And so, see, we're still on this last day, not last day, it's Tuesday of the week before his crucifixion. He's teaching in the temple daily. This is the period of his testing. He's being tested. And this is section 132 that we're still looking at here today. We're finishing up with we're going to look at the parable of the wedding. But his first testing was by the Pharisees. After we finish the parable of the wedding, we're going to look at, he gets tested again by the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we'll talk about the kind of interesting aspects of that. And then lastly, that I hope maybe we'll get to, is he gets tested by the Sadducees. So different groups of people are trying to push buttons to get different reactions, and we'll see how that unfolds here. Let's start with Matthew chapter 22. And could someone read verses 1 through 14 to get us started?
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock. All are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to them, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Okay, thank you, Liv. So we have this parable now that he finishes with in terms of his debate with the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And he says here in verse 1, or Matthew records in verse 1, he speaks again in a parable. In verse 2, what's this parable about?
The kingdom of heaven.
Okay, it's about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, actually, Luke and Mark call it. Matthew uses heaven to satisfy the Jewish sensibilities of not mentioning the ineffable name of Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, or God. Our English term, our pagan term, is God. So the kingdom of Yahweh, the kingdom of God, this parable is going to be told. And it's a wedding, and the king gives a wedding feast for his son in this parable. So this is going to be a little bit more difficult, I think, to tease out the different players, but this is going to be the easiest part, I think. In this parable, who do you think the king is?
God the Father,
right?
Okay. God the Father.
Who do you think the son is?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus, Messiah. Okay, so I think that's going to be pretty obvious. Verse 3, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Who do you think the slaves are?
Prophets.
Disciples.
Prophets is one good one. Disciples being the apostles, is that another one? What's another possibility here?
5,000 people at this thing.
Okay, it's the people listening to Jesus. Who are those who had been invited?
Jews, Pharisees,
Israel. So those are some good answers. Those who were invited, what was their response in verse 3?
Oh, man, they all had excuses.
Okay, in verse 3, they just says they're unwilling. They're not willing. Verse 4, after the woes who are invited are unwilling, what does the king do in verse 4?
Extends it one, that invitation again.
Follows up and says, "I'm ready for you."
Yeah, does he send the same slaves?
No,
other slaves.
He sends other slaves. So who do you think the other slaves are in this parable?
Jesus.
saved.
There's no right answer. Saved, okay.
Somebody different.
Somebody different than the first slaves?
Okay. Others of his group that he hadn't mentioned, but there's others. And Jesus had alluded, said there's many that you know not about that's my followers.
Okay, others of his disciples.
And I got a quick question, though. Depending on the translation that you're reading, mine says servants, others say slaves, because there's a huge difference. Is there any thought on that, Chris?
I think probably in our mind there's a big difference between a servant and slave in modern culture. I think at that time a servant was a slave. I mean, they're both kind of the same. And he says in Matthew tells us, or the parable Matthew gives us that Jesus tells in verse 4 is that this other batch of slaves, he says, tell those who have been invited. So presumably speaking to the same group that were unwilling to come with the first batch of slaves, right?
Right.
Or the first batch.
Second invitation.
Second invitation, different group, invites. He says, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen, my fatal livestock are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the feast. And verse 5, again, how did those who were invited, whoever they are, we'll come back to this in a second, but we have some options here to choose from. How did, in verse 5, those who were invited respond? They paid no attention, went their way. Kind of some of the explanations, went to his farm to work, got to his business. So they just had better things to do.
Mm-hmm. But even to the point of killing.
That's 6. Yeah, so in verse 6, you're exactly right. And some of these dudes, actually ones that were just ambivalent, ones took a little bit more seriously. And they seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them.
How dare you?
But they didn't
want to talk to you.
But in comparison, they did the same thing to the apostles. Identical. Mistreated them and then killed them.
Did the same thing to Jesus.
Yes.
7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So the king, we've decided who that is, murderers, we figured those are the people that were invited, a group within the people that were invited that decided to commit murder. What about this city? And who are these armies? What do you think that is? The return of Jesus Christ in the future?
Exactly.
That's a good.
That's what I thought.
That's a good. Any other options here? Any other ideas?
Isn't this kind of a foreshadowing as well of the nation of Israel's rejecting him?
Good.
And the judgment was passed. This.
What was the judgment that? What was the so the
nation rejected the offer of the kingdom coming.
That's right.
Here.
What was the judgment pronounced on that generation?
Generation committed the unpardonable sin.
So what was the judgment that occurred?
The next generation would reap the benefits, not this generation.
So what was the judgment on that generation?
Lost.
Okay, let's step back for a second. Let's talk about just history, world history.
Yeah.
The Roman Empire was basically ruling Israel at this time. I mean, they had an independent puppet kingdom ruled by the Sanhedrin. But Rome was in control. When Jesus taught in this temple that we're reading about, is that temple still in Jerusalem?
Oh, it was that?
Okay, is it now?
No.
Okay, so hold on. So that temple that Jesus taught in is not there, correct?
Right.
So my question is, what happened to it? Okay, so history, if we read history, we know that in 70 AD, probably about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the nation of Rome, Vespasian, Titus, came into Israel and utterly and completely destroyed Jerusalem, set it on fire, and tore down the temple brick by brick, stone by stone.
So that's verse 7.
I'm going to come back and give you my take on this, okay? It's not thus saith the Lord, but this is my take when we come back. So keep in mind that that's also a historic event that we can think of happening that we may be able to trace to verse 7.
And you wonder if that might be related to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire.
Yeah.
In verse 8, the king then says to his slaves, the wedding's ready. But those who I originally invited weren't worthy. Verse 9, go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast. And so verse 10, those slaves, and it looks like I'm guessing those slaves in verse 10 are the same slaves, I'm guessing, that are mentioned
in verse 4.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's what I would guess. Because the Jesus took the time to differentiate between the slaves in verse 3 and verse 4. He doesn't take the time to differentiate between the slaves in verse 4 and verse 10. Those slaves went into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and took to look over dinner guests, what did he see?
He saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes.
Okay. Who do you think this man is, or who do you think he represents?
A lost man.
Secular world.
Secular world. Someone who's lost, not saved.
I think it represents people who call out and say, Lord, Lord, but he says, I don't know you.
Okay.
Someone's
okay.
Curious.
Someone is curious but not committed?
Right.
Okay. So, in verse 12, and he said to him, the king says to this dude, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the guy didn't know how to respond. Verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's kind of odd. How many of you throw your wedding people not invited parties out this way?
No.
That's a pretty tough way to throw someone out of a party.
Yeah.
But this
like
is the
imposter.
King. This is the king. And he's gone through a lot. He's had his servants abused, the people he originally invited, gave him the middle finger, the double middle finger. And in the conclusion of this parable, he gives us this, Jesus tells us, many are called. But despite the fact that many are called, few are chosen.
And you haven't had an opportunity that you should have recognized, and if you don't recognize it, you're not going to last.
That's a good point. So let me give you, after reading all kinds of different, hearing all kinds of different takes in this parable, and this is one of the more difficult parables to explain and interpret. The other parables we've read so far earlier this day haven't been as challenging. But the best way, I think, to attack those parables is to get the easy stuff first. And the easy stuff first of it is, of course, the king we know is the Father. The Son is the Messiah. The slaves is a little bit more challenging. Let's talk about that in a second. I think, in my mind, another easy one to deduce is in verse 7. I think it's obvious, in my mind, obviously Rome, and it's obviously Jerusalem. And I believe that this is a prophecy that Jesus spoke that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. My opinion. Again, there are many smarter people than me that would disagree.
Chris, so, I thought all prophecies were completed when Jesus said, this is the end of time.
Is that true? Oh,
when he said what?
When he said what?
Yeah.
Prophecy of his return?
I thought when Jesus said, it is finished, I thought, or I assumed
it. Okay, so good. So Jesus did declare, when he gave up the ghost, it is what?
Finished.
What was finished?
His job description.
Him.
The law of Moses.
Moses, the Mosaic law.
It was fulfilled, and was prophecy finished?
No.
No. And you know how we know? Look, what's the last book in your Bible?
The Revelation.
When, is that a prophecy?
Yeah.
Yeah, when was it given?
Okay.
95 A.D.
A.D. Gotcha. Thank you.
So, in my mind, again, if we can tackle this this puzzle by, I think, nailing down the easy stuff. So if that's the case, and again, you can have different opinions, of course. I look at the slaves in verse, and also too, here's another thing. Verse 4, the invitation is this. The wedding has been prepared. Look at verse 4. Everything is ready. We all remember John the Baptist, John the Immerser. What was his message? What was his message? What was the gospel?
Repent.
Why?
The
kingdom is what?
Near.
It's right. It's ready.
Yes.
It is ready. And is this a, what is the, this is a parable about what? The kingdom. It's a parable about the kingdom.
Interestingly enough, Jesus hasn't died either.
And Jesus hasn't died either.
So John is prophesying.
So I would think, in my mind, the best way to view the slaves is John and his disciples, who made the invitation. Kingdom's ready. All you got to do to get into the dinner is repent. Turn. Now, with regard to this other set of slaves, in verse 4, I'm inclined to believe that probably is the apostles or the disciples of Jesus, not the disciples of John. And in fact, remember, even after the death of Messiah Yeshua, there were still disciples of John operating independent of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because Paul encounters them in Ephesus in about 50 A.D. So I think that the other set of slaves are the disciples of Messiah Yeshua. And once the invited guests, I believe, are the leaders in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And remember, when they went to hear John preach in the wilderness, what was their response? Did they accept the message? Did they accept the invitation? No, they were unwilling. Jesus offended the leadership in Jerusalem by extending the invitation, not just to the leadership, but to who? Prostitutes. Tax collectors.
Yeah.
So look at verse...
Chris, one thought to extend who were those that was sent. Let's extend that out to Paul. And that would be several years past that statement, of course. But Paul said to Timothy, whom he had prepared, he said to Timothy, take that which you've heard of me among many witnesses and entrust it to who? Faithful men who will go do likewise. And see, these were faithful servants.
That's right.
Or they wouldn't have been in that mix.
That's right. That's right. And verse 10 tells us that the invitation of those who responded were both evil and good. In other words, they were both obedient and people that were just off, way off the reservation. And again, Jesus and the apostles got in a lot of trouble during his ministry because they were eating with prostitutes, with the unclean, with tax collectors. So I am inclined to believe that the highways and byways represent that same generation of Jews who do respond. Now, I think maybe a better argument is, and I go back and forth on this, this could be about Gentiles as well. You know, this could be, you know, the other invitees could be, you remember, Jesus did not come for Gentiles. He came for Israel. He says that many times, the Bible teaches this. It was only after death, burial, and resurrection that the reconciliation of Gentiles is available. So if this is, if after verse 7, and if 7 is, we know 70 if it is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if definitely occurs after the crucifixion and resurrection, it's possible that verse 8 on is the Gentile world. That's a possibility as well. So either way, whether it's Jews who believed the sinners, the tax collectors, or it's Gentiles, I think the point could still be made in this parable. Once the ecclesia is established, members of the ecclesia include both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. And I think the ecclesia is at this wedding feast. In Revelation chapter 20 teaches us clearly that the ecclesia, Jew and Gentile, will be at the wedding feast. The king identifies someone who's there as a poser.
Yeah, it's fake.
And what happens to him?
He's killed.
So
you can't fake it. You either are or you're not.
So yeah, I'm inclined to believe that the invisible ecclesia Do we know who's a member of the universal ecclesia? Do we know who's a member of that body?
Yeah. I'd say no.
Oh, ahead of time?
I'd say no.
I think no. I think that there's a good indication that someone is. What's the best indication?
Yeah, the definition.
He professes to be.
If someone professes, that's a great indication. What has to back up that profession?
Yeah.
Fruit. Even then, though, only God knows the hearts of men.
Right.
Do you think that there are people, let's talk about the churchy, do you think that people attend churchy are all part of the ecclesia?
No.
They're not all believers.
Don't ever make that confusion.
It comes back to, there's lots of circumcision things out there. Traditional circumcision, but God's the only one who knows that the heart's circumcised.
That's right. What are some of the reasons people go to a typical churchy?
Social. They were raised.
What are some other reasons?
They were raised with it. I was
raised with it. Cultural.
They had to do it.
What are some other reasons?
They like the programs and activities.
But music. Great music.
Make
some soloists. Concert. I'm sorry, Tim.
I'm sorry. I didn't.
Go ahead.
That makes them feel good about their soul.
Feel good about. Yeah. It's. I've been to some great churches where, man, it's like your best. You be your best self now, today. Put every negative thought away. Some churches are a great place for politics and business.
Right.
You can make a lot of business contacts in a good big in a church. Mm-hmm. Get a lot of business stuff.
Dating.
Dating's a good refined spouse. That's a great one.
What about mine in the church?
Now those things as secondary motives aren't necessarily bad.
Right.
But if they're absent of a true relationship with Messiah Yeshua, they will be excluded from the ecclesia despite membership in a church.
Absolutely.
They might even be pastors of churches,
mm-hmm.
bishops of churches,
Amen.
Deacons of churches, but they're not members of the ecclesia. And so it's only, and I think this is the guy that gets busted in the end. He faked it all the way through. But can he fake out the king?
No.
Because he's not close.
So that's Bray's stupid little interpretation.
On that same thing, could you use, I was just thinking about this as you were discussing this, when Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, I will not drink of this cup until, so there's still something to be fulfilled, so the marriage there really hasn't been fully consummated. At the wedding feast, has the marriage been consummated? No, it's the invitation to come to the marriage, it's the feast, but it hasn't been consummated. So when I think about these servants and these guests and those that are married, he says, come on to the marriage, come into the feast. But I just wanted to get your thought on, do you think that this whole thing about who's who, John the Baptist, the 12 disciples, could you use that passage of Scripture where Jesus says, hey, I'm not drinking of this cup until, I'm going to tabernacle with you, until I've consummated the marriage? Because that kind of leads back to who were the guys he was talking to there.
Could you
use that as a group text, maybe?
It could be. I like that. There's a lot of different ways to approach this.
Chris, one of the things you said was when you were talking about churchy, and you said that not everyone that's in the church is in the true ecclesia.
Right.
I remember one time Pastor Hayes said, to prove your point, Pastor Hayes said to me, he said that, I asked him what's one of the most depressing things about being a pastor? And he said, standing on the podium on a Sunday morning, looking out at the congregation, and seeing people's eyes, and I know in my heart they're not part of God. He said that is the hardest part for him to understand and accept. And that's exactly what you said about the church.
How would you define fruit?
Okay, so what do y'all think? Oh, we got another, we got one verse that I want to tickle, attach before we do that. Verse 14, let's go on a big rabbit trail here. What do you think verse 14 means?
Well, it's difficult to get into heaven. Only a few are going to do it.
I think that's, I like it.
But there also, it means that some people can't. The want to be of the faith can't get there.
This is a text. Those of you who I do also do a class on Romans, and we are heavy into this idea of predestination right
now.
Why
did you say that?
And we're heavy into this idea of Calvinism. Calvinism is a somewhat modern idea or teaching. And the idea behind Calvinism is it's very extreme form of predestination that says or teaches that you have no choice as to whether you're saved or not saved. You have no choice. You don't have any free will whatsoever. From the minute you open your eyes and you come out of mommy's womb and they spank you and they cut the top off 7 days later, here's you. Not all you're doing is going through the motions.
You're not saying that. You're saying that's what Calvin.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's one way.
No, that's not what Chris is saying.
That's one way to look at this. And again, there's a lot of people that do. It's an acceptable way to interpret Scripture. I don't believe that. And I think that because if you look at this verse in a vacuum, it could be made to say that. But you've got to look at it in the context of the parable. Who were the first people that were unwilling to come to the feast? And
the ones that were invited.
The ones that were invited, yeah. Why did God, if God did had made a choice beforehand that they weren't going to attend, why did he lie to them by even inviting them?
Why are you just dragging the chains?
Exactly. Again, in my mind, it's more of a lie. If I offer you something that you can't accept, that to me is a lie.
It is a lie.
So, I think that it's, and again, this is very pervasive. Dave Kerlick just gave me, this is the MacArthur, James MacArthur Study Bible. I love James MacArthur. This is the absolute worst teaching on a subject I can imagine in a study Bible. You know, he says a lot of things with regard to this verse, and I agree with it. He gets down to a conclusory statement. Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man. It's completely false. It's not what Scripture tells us. So, there are a lot of different opinions in study Bibles among teachers on this. And we could argue it until hell freezes over, to pardon my expression. We're never going to get it figured out. And I would be inclined to tell you, if you trying to spend too much time on this issue, you got better
things
to do.
Chris, let me give a thought. Many are called, few are chosen. Some scriptures call it all are called, few are chosen. And then I think here's a parable that really answers that, and that's in Mark, and that's the sowing of the seeds. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. So the seed is sown to all mankind, to all mankind. And then I think this is the answer. Here's the answer to whatever it is, 14. Now to the wedding clothes, where here's the guy in there without proper wedding clothes on. So it says, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. So here's the invited guests that the king has invited them in. Here they come. And so here comes Satan in to snatch them away. And God said there, and the king here, which was God, says, who are you? You don't have proper clothing in. Who are you? And that was Satan. And so here the seed sown, all the guests were invited, and Satan's on the scene, and Satan even came on the scene through Peter. Peter said, get behind me, Satan.
So you think Satan could be the guy showing up?
Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah,
that's good. There you go. There you go.
I just checked Revelation 23, hell shall never freeze over.
What?
Jeff, so you know. I get scripture wrong a lot. Hell doesn't freeze over. That's Revelation 23. So let's.
Super Bowl.
Oh, fruit. Dave asked a question, Dave Curley. So what do you think fruit is?
Worthy of repentance.
Okay. What do you think fruit is?
Don't know. Well, mine is that you look at a tree and it's fruit. You know, it's a good tree. That's good fruit.
So how'd that extend to us?
Believers.
Fruit of faith is joy.
Okay, attitude?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of Spirit.
Did you say fruit? What is
fruit? What is fruit?
I think fruit represents, even in like manner here, the seed. The seed now produces fruit. The seed is sown, and some falls on poor soil, some even on rock and snatched away by the birds. But some fall on good ground, i.e., faithful servants of our Lord. who are faithful, they are fruits of the seed of the Word of God that has been sown. Now they're showing their faithfulness, and they are good fruit, and now they produce even more.
Okay, so fruit is produced. That's good. So it depends on the context. The context is, what is the fruit of a believer? Mm-hmm. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Amen. And I think it's, but more simply, I think it's works.
Actions that result in the advancing of God's kingdom.
Amen. Yeah. I think it's works. I think that, you know, faith alone is what gets you saved.
Right.
But true faith manifests itself in
good works.
Doing work and producing something. When I say produce, not a widget per se, but change lives, helping people. So
what do you consider good works?
That's a whole different,
Let me just say one thing on the fruit. And to my mind, the fruit is I have absolute clarity on this for me. It's another believer. I mean, to me, that's right there. It's like a head football coach. You know, he can be a great guy, Christian, great testimony, great storyteller, helped all our kids get great jobs. If he doesn't win games, he's not going to be there. We can have good ideas for business and go, go, go. If we don't make any money, eventually they're going to shut us down. And if the school system isn't producing education in children that gets them accepted to college, eventually something's going to shut it down. And fruit is a new believer. And I think the reason he uses the word fruit instead of something else, fruit has a likeness of the thing it came from.
That's good.
And Jesus is the likeness in the fruit. We produce fruit that's living and alive, and then can have seeds and produce more fruit. Talk about the seeds. And so the fruit, I think, is really a confirmation. Are you on track? Maybe you missed it. If you've been a Christian for 40 years and not one person you think has come to know Jesus because of you, by knowing you, then do you know him? I think that's why that's there.
Well,
no
said.
Doubt about it.
Well,
and
said.
Capitalism is all about that, and America is all about that.
Well said. I can't approve on that. Let's finish with Matt. Let's go to the next section, 133. And this is the challenge by the Pharisees and the Herodians. So interesting, after the Pharisees get shut down, they go grab another batch of dudes. So could someone read in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22. Let's continue. Could someone read verses 15 through 22?
Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. He brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Okay, thanks, Dave. So, verse 15, how did the Pharisees respond to the first set of challenges that Jesus laid down and gave them?
They conspired to kill him.
Okay, they plotted how they might kill him in verse 15?
Trap him off.
Okay, trap him here.
Oh,
they have plotted before that, that's right. But here they're just wanting to trap him.
Yes.
They want to trap him. And they sent their disciples of the Pharisees, to him, along with who?
People who follow Herodians.
Okay, who are the Herodians?
Follow Herod.
The political Jewish party.
Okay. So Herodians, again, this is historical information. Herod the Great was like the big dude in history, who was responsible for building a ton of stuff in Israel. Caesarea, the whole town of Caesarea, he built as homage to Caesar. And Herod the Great was the one who murdered all of the infants in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was a master politician. He really knew how to schmooze Rome. And by through the schmoozing of Rome, they said, look, we're going to let you kind of rule all these religious nutbags in this place. And he was given a great deal of authority. And he was called King of the Jews. Herod was not a Jew. Ethnically, Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Edom. So, although Herod was king of the Jews, he was not Jewish ethnically. But he did convert. He got circumcised in order so that he wouldn't have an uprising on his hands and that he could placate the folks and rule over them. When Herod died, when Yeshua was probably 3 or 4, there was a big... Well, Herod killed a number of his sons, too. Herod killed a lot of his family members. And there was a big challenge among his sons when Herod died to be king. A bunch of them went to Rome to seek from Tiberius, you know, hey, make us the ruler. Well, eventually Herod, one of the other sons named Herod, is given the puppet kingdom. And so these Herodians aren't necessarily the Sadducees. They're not religious members of the temple. They're not necessarily Pharisees. They're not disciples of the law. They're a political class, probably a Jewish political class, like you would think of kind of a federal union today, you know, the government workers. And so they're folks with not necessarily any religious affiliation, but they're loyal to Herod. And they know that Herod's power resides in Rome, ultimately. So the Pharisees get these Herodians to come with them. And you're going to see why in a second, why the Pharisees want the Herodians to join them. They say, Rabbi, in verse 16, we know you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one. Of course, Jesus is specifically not deferred to them. And you're not partial to any. Verse 17, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? That's the question. Remember, who's there? Herodians, Pharisees, and the folks in the temple listening. If he answers yes, what's his problem?
They really don't think they should be hostage of the Romans. They think that's really their money.
That's exactly right. You're telling me, Jesus, you actually think we should be giving money, taxes, to a foreign oppressor of the nation that God has raised up to be the light of the world? That's a big problem if he answers yes. What's the problem if he answers no?
He's going to arrest him.
Why?
Because he's
sedition.
There's not
That's
freedom
why the Herodians
speech
are there. If he says no, he wants the Herodians, the Pharisees want the Herodians to know, this guy is advocating sedition. So Yeshua can't win. This is what they're hoping. Verse 18, what does Jesus perceive? He perceives the motive. And what does he say to these guys? Again, further making him more popular.
Hypocrites.
Calls them hypocrites. Why are you testing me? What's a hypocrite?
A coward.
What's a hypocrite?
A coward.
Okay, a coward. What's a good, I think, synonym. What's a definition of a hypocrite?
He's a two-faced person, but he's always...
Someone that says one thing, but does something else.
Yeah.
Pharisees are hypocrites. What they are saying is good. Jesus teaches what these guys teach you, obey, everything they teach you. Why? Because they're teaching the law of Moses. They're hypocrites in that they're doing, and they're actually teaching beyond the law of Moses. They're teaching the traditions of men. They distort, and they're teaching Mishnah, which is a distortion and a warping of the law of Moses, and it really just confirms their own power, and so that's why they're hypocrites. What they're teaching is correct. The law of Moses is correct. They're not practicing it. They're not practicing it.
I think you could throw in this. It could have been a fair question, but their intent was to trap him.
Well, I think this is why his answer is really good, because as usual... well, not as usual. Usually he answers with a question. This time he doesn't. He says, show me a coin used for the poll tax. A poll tax is the tax that Rome imposed on every province in the Roman Empire. So Jews were responsible to pay tax to Rome. Jews were also responsible to pay, because they were Jews, a temple tax. Jews, the law requires it. The law requires the payment of a temple tax.
What law?
The law of Moses.
Moses, okay.
The law of Moses. And so Jesus says, bring me the coin used for the poll tax. Notice he says, don't give me a coin. He says, give me the coin used for the poll tax. So it's the coin that's going to be used by Jews to pay Rome.
So there's a different coin.
There's a different coin. This is not a shekel.
There's two monetary systems?
There's two species of currency. So it says, give me the dough, give me a coin used to pay the poll tax. They bring it to him, and Jesus asks, whose likeness is this?
Caesar's.
And how does Jesus respond?
Render what to Caesar is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's.
Pay Caesar the denarius, pay the temple tax, give them the shekel.
It runs both ways.
Yeah. By the way, what when you hear about Jesus turning over the money changers in the temple,
yeah.
What do the money changers do?
Like they take
pagan currency and exchange it into currency that is authorized under the law of Moses.
Yep.
So, verse 22, how do they respond? Amazed.
Well, they're amazed.
Oh, I love this. Luke, who's a physician, gives more detail. Let's take a look. I want to show you one little thing that Luke says that's hysterical. Luke chapter 20. And I'll read to you beginning at chapter 20, verse 25. At verse 25, Luke reports that Jesus says, and he said this to them, then render Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.
It's not that funny.
It's not that funny, is it? Hello.
Same thing. Different verse, maybe.
Yeah. Let me see what. Hold on a second. Let me get there.
23 said he said he saw through their duplicity.
Good. Good.
They became silent.
I got trickery.
Oh, you know what? My bad. I'm thinking of the next lesson.
Oh. Okay.
So I.
You're already so far ahead.
Yeah. This is encounter with the Sadducees. Luke has something. We're going to look at Matthew, but Luke has something hysterical to say.
So, Tim, okay. Pray for us.
Father God, Father, we just thank you for this morning, Father. We thank you for Chris's great teaching and explaining your words. And Father, the applicability of what God was teaching us, Chris explained it perfectly, so that we can do what we just learned today, to give to the government, and what is the government's, and always give to you, Father. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for all the men here. Father, watch over them. We thank you for your love.
Yeah.
Father, because it's just uncomprehendable how you love us.
Amen.
And Father, give us courage, all of us, to be what you want us to be each and every day, Father, and that strength to walk that walk, to be the light. Father, let us use the words that we learned today, and let us use them each and every day.
Mm.
Father, we thank you for Tim for bringing this whole meeting together.
Yeah.
And how gracious he is, Father, for bringing coffee and all kinds of things. And Father, we just thank you for Tim's heart. And we just thank you for Chris's teaching. Father, we all love you. We thank you for bringing new men into this group each and every week, Father, because everyone is, so many people, Father, are becoming thirsty for your word. Father, we love you and we praise you and we worship you, Father. And we just want to obey you each and every day. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn about you. Father, I say all these things in your most powerful, precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Lord. You're welcome. Hey, Tim, you know, I'm going to be dying up.